بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Before we talk about the life of the great Imam, Imam Abu Hanifa, and before we review the life of any person, it is very appropriate to review the time, the era that this person lived or has been living through. And when we look at the time of the when Imam Abu Hanifa, or the era Imam Abu Hanifa lived, we notice two distinct characters, or two distinct characters of that era. One is that it was an era when Muslims started to split. There were many splittings among Muslims, especially not in the fiqh sense, but more in the aqidah, in the items of faith. And this has its impact on the Imam, as we shall see later. This was the era when many sects were initiated. For example, this is the time when, if you hear these terms now, maybe they are almost not existing, but this is the era when the Mu'tazila or the Murji'a or Jahmiyyah, many of these sects were initiated in the time of the Imam Abu Hanifa, in the era of the Imam Abu Hanifa. The second point is that it was an era of turmoil, political turmoil. We see that the Imam Abu Hanifa lived through the Umayyad state and saw it crumbling, and then he saw the Abbasi taking over. He went through two states, and this was also has its impact on the life of Imam Abu Hanifa. At the same time, on the economic side, it was an era of prosperity. It was an era when the Muslim states, especially in Iraq, was enjoying wealth that was incomparable to states around it. Muslims have expanded their empire to many states, and the income of the state was so high, and the state became so wealthy. So this has its all these factors have their impact on the life of Imam Abu Hanifa, as we shall see. Imam Abu Hanifa was born in the year 80 of Al-Hijrah. And the purpose of the diagram that you have, every one of you has, is to see the sequence and the overlap, starting from the Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to scholars of Islam, and to see that the chain was never broken. It was a continuous chain of transmission of the hadith and of the fiqh of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when we talk about Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi'i or other scholars of fiqh, scholars of Islam, their connection to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will become very clear through this diagram that you have. Imam Abu Hanifa was born in the year 80 of Al-Hijrah. And the Sahabi, there were Sahaba who were still living when Imam was born. Actually, it is reported that the oldest or the longest living Sahabi died in the year 103 of Al-Hijrah. So this has led some people to consider the Imam as among the Tabi'een. Who can tell me what is the definition of the Tabi'i? Yes.
The people after the Sahaba.
Yes, the people. There are two definitions for the Tabi'een, actually. One definition is more flexible, and the other is more strict. One says the Tabi'i is someone who met a Sahabi, who met a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who lived at the same time, though he did not study at the hand of the Sahabi. This is the flexible definition. There is a more strict definition that says a tabi'i is the one who met a sahabi and who studied at the hand of the sahabi. So he took some knowledge from the sahabi himself. If we apply this definition, Abu Hanifa is not a tabi'i. because there is no indication that he studied at the hands of the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, though they lived at the same time. If we apply the liberal definition, then Abu Hanifa is a tabi'i radiyallahu anhu at the same time. And this is when you don't be surprised to see some people say no, he is not a tabi'i, and others saying tabi'i. They are applying different definitions based on this. What was his origin? Abu Hanifa, again, there are some people who would say that he is an Arab, because in the time of Abu Hanifa, it was a great honor to be an Arab. It was not an honor, it was a great prestige to be an Arab. And you feel this even these days, or maybe 50 years ago, 30 years ago, in the subcontinent, for example. People who are of Arab origin or Sayyid origin feel very proud about their origin. And the same was in the time of Abu Hanifa. But it was also an era when most of the scholars were non-Arabs. This is very surprising. When you look at the scholars in the time of Abu Hanifa, let's say that there were maybe 50 famous scholars. Among those 50, there were only 4 or 5 Arabs. And the rest, all of them were non-Arabs. And they say that one time, the Khalifa, the Umayyad Khalifa, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, met one of the people, and he started asking him, who is the leading faqih, who is the leading scholar in this knowledge, in this science? And he would say to him, so and so, and he would ask him, is he an Arab? And he would say to him, no, he is not Arab. And the more he lists the non-Arab scholars, the Khalifa became very angry and said, what happened to the Arabs? They are not following the knowledge. And this is continued even after the death of Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. And this is not strange, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith said, and this hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari, لو كان العلم بالثريا لناله أناس من فارس. If this knowledge was in the Milky Way, some people from Persia will be able to grab it and to take it. So Abu Hanifa radiallahu an was among those, hopefully inshallah, he was among those described by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. His origin was a Persian origin, and his family was a noble Persian family, though his family mixed with a tribe of Arabia, and this was very common. So they became like an extension of that Arabian tribe, and this was common in the days of Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. He lived, his uncle, his grandfather definitely was the first Muslim in the family, and he met Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. They say in the life of Imam Abu Hanifa that his grandfather was honored to meet Imam Ali radiallahu anhu, and even to present him with a gift. And when Abu Hanifa grew up, the family that he belonged to was a wealthy family, a trading family. And this continued with him. He was a trader, a business person. And he started studying Islamic sciences and Islamic fiqh late in his life, relatively late in his life. In his times, if you want to be a scholar of Islam, you would start at a very early age, maybe at 12, 7 sometimes. Abu Hanifa started maybe in his early 20s. And the reason for this, he was very keen on philosophy when he was younger than 20. So he used to sit with those new sects that were being formed and to argue with them. You are wrong for this reason, using his logic and the power that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala endowed his mind with, his quick wit. And later he met a scholar. This scholar was his name Ash-Sha'bi, a very famous scholar in the time of Imam Abu Hanifa. And he asked him, what do you do? Where do you go to? And he said to him, I go to the market. He thought, which market, which bazaar you go to? And the Sha'bi said to Imam Abu Hanifa, I didn't mean this. I meant which sheikh you go to. Where do you study? He said to him, I don't study. He said, but I see that you have the knowledge and the capability to be a great scholar. You should study fiqh. After this word came to Imam Abu Hanifa and stuck in his mind. And he started going to the halaqa of a great scholar of his time, Hammad. And even Imam Abu Hanifa called his son after his sheikh, Hammad. So he went to this Hammad, and Hammad was a scholar in Kufa, not in Baghdad, because Baghdad was not built at that time. Baghdad was built later. Imam Abu Hanifa went to Hammad ibn Sulaiman and studied with him for 18 years. He did not start, he did not consider himself to be a scholar till he was about over 40, till his sheikh died. When his sheikh died, he said, I will now start teaching. What did he study at the hands of Hammad ibn Sulaiman? Hammad ibn Sulaiman was a great scholar who studied at the hand of another scholar, his name Ibrahim al-Nakhai. And Ibrahim al-Nakhai was the closest student of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the Sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who lived with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very closely. There were Sahaba who were not close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There were Sahaba who were close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like Abu Bakr. But did they live with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam all the time? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud lived, was very close, even living with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very closely. He was helping and serving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the extent that Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, where was Abu Musa al-Ash'ari from? Who knows? From Yemen. Yemen. When he came from Yemen to Medina, he said, we thought that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was among one of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he was always with him. He would carry the water for the Prophet, he would carry his food, he would carry his shoes. We thought he is, not his son, we know he has no sons, but maybe his cousin, his nephew, someone like that, because he was very close living with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, in the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told his companions to take Quran, to learn Quran from four companions. Who knows the name of those four companions? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was one of them. Salim, Mawla Abi Hudhayfa. Salim was a slave, one of them also. Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, and Ubay. Those four companions, so among them was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And he went, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud went to Kufa and settled in Kufa. And people, of course, when they have a companion who was very close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam like him, went to him to study. And among them was Ibrahim al-Nakhai, one of the closest students of Ibrahim al-Nakhai, of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Then Al-Sha'bi, Hammad ibn Sulaiman, studied at the hand of Ibrahim al-Nakhai. So Abu Hanifa went to the halaqa of Hammad ibn Sulaiman for 18 years. Was this the only teacher of Abu Hanifa? There were other teachers, such as Ata ibn Abi Rabah. Ata ibn Abi Rabah was the scholar of Hijaz, what is known now the Medina and Mecca area. He studied also at the hands of scholars that the Shia now revere, respect, one of the 12th Imam. And these were also the scholars of Muslims, not because the Shia now consider them among their Imams. They are not Muslim Imams. They are also, we consider them as our Imams. And regardless of what has been written about them sometimes, which is not very far from the truth, but they were the teachers also of Imam Abu Hanifa. He studied at the hand of Zayd ibn Ali ibn Zayd ibn Zayn al-Abidin ibn al-Husayn. And this scholar, this Imam Zayd, if some of you who heard of Zaydiya sect in Yemen, he was the one they followed him. Zayd ibn Ali ibn Zayn al-Abidin. And he also, Imam Abu Hanifa, studied at the hand of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. Again, he was called Al-Baqir. Al-Baqir is a nickname. Why he was called Al-Baqir? What is the meaning of Baqir? Baqir is the one who slaughter. And because he slaughtered the science, the knowledge was all at his hand. If you slaughter someone, if you slaughter an animal, it's at your disposal. They cannot defend, they cannot do anything. And the science was at his disposal at any time. So Imam Abu Hanifa was exposed to many scholars. He was not only one studying with one scholar, though most of his fuqh background was taken from Hammad radiallahu anhu. And in fact, it is told that at one time Imam Abu Hanifa thought that he has learned enough. So he said, maybe I can be independent, I can be on my own. And this is a lesson to many of us, that we have to be humble. Ilm, knowledge would not come to us if we are not humble. So Imam Abu Hanifa said, Hammad, his teacher, was not available. And a woman came to ask Abu Hanifa a few questions. And he answered her. He gave her his fiqh opinion. Then he asked his imam, what do you think? He said to him, no, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And then he said, I realized that I was too eager to start my own halaqa and to become a scholar, and I have not prepared enough. And even one time, Hammad said to him, you sit. And he sat as replacing Hammad. And he said, I was asked 60 questions at that time. And I then went to my sheikh and said to him, these were my answers in humbleness. And Hammad said to him, 40 of them are correct, 20 of them are wrong. So he said, I will never sit, I will never accept any questions till I feel totally prepared for this. And he never became a scholar on his own till his sheikh passed away, out of respect and to increase his knowledge and science. And this shows us that seeking knowledge has no end. You could be the greatest scholar, still there is something that you do not know. And this is the true nature of the scientists and scholars. When you ask them, they will not hesitate to say to you, I don't know, this is beyond my knowledge, whether we were talking about physics or talking about fiqh. And this, let me share with you one incident. At one time, Imam Malik radiallahu anhu was asked about something, and he said, I don't know. لا أدري. And they said, you are the imam, how come you don't know? And he said, من قال لا أدري فقد أفتاك. If I told you I don't know, then this is my answer, don't ask me. That man became really very surprised. He said to him, how come you are the imam, the scholar of Islam, and you don't know? He said to him, listen, if your mom is wealthy if your mom has many money, as has, let's say, dirhams or dinar, as many times I say I don't know, she will be very wealthy, indicating that he doesn't know a lot of things. And this is the way the scholars would be humble. Abu Hanifa at the same time was, as we said, a trader, and this helped him to devote himself to scholarship and to learn. And he was wealthy, so he was able to, when he went to study and to become a scholar, he was able to let his business in the hand of one or two partners who invested and looked after the business and allowed Abu Hanifa to study fully on his own. But that was not all. Even when he was the greatest scholar of his time and teaching, he used to have 2 days off. And they say that on Saturday he would go to the market to buy things for his home. He would not leave it to others. So he would look after his household on Saturday. And on Friday, it was the day that he will sit with his family. He did not say, I am so famous, I don't want to go to the market, I don't want to do business. No, he used to sit in the market, and there are few stories that tells us that even when he was at the height of his scholarship, he was very active in the business and very honest at the same time. And there are some people who said, when we saw Abu Hanifa in his trade, we remembered Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was a trader, very wealthy, but at the same time very honest and very humble. He was not after profit, not greedy. And there are few stories that we can share. At one time, they say that a woman came to Abu Hanifa while he was at his shop, and she brought with her a silk cloth, and she said to him, I want to sell this, how much? And he asked her, how much do you think? How much do you think it's worth? And the woman said to Abu Hanifa, 100 dirham. And Abu Hanifa said to her, no, this is better than 100 dirham. How much? She said, maybe 200 dirham then. Obviously, she didn't know how much it was worth. And she said, no, maybe it's better. And the woman started increasing till it came to 500 dirham. And she said to Imam Abu Hanifa, you must be joking. I am a poor woman, don't mock me. And Imam Abu Hanifa said, no, I'm very serious about it. This is worth better than 200, 300, 500 dirham. And he said to her, go to this person and he will tell you exactly how much it's worth. And then she went and brought a person and he said to her, this is worth 500 dirham. And Imam Abu Hanifa bought it from her at 500 dirham. So what do we learn from this story? We learn that although the woman was prepared to sell it at 100, Imam Abu Hanifa was fair. He did not accept to take advantage of the poor woman because her knowledge was not enough about what she was selling. He said, yes, I will make a quick profit. Let me buy it from her. She was happy to sell it at 100 dirham. But Imam was not happy to buy it from her at 100 dirham. Another story that one of his friends came to him and he said to him, I want a nice dress. This is how it looks. And I want to buy it now. And the Imam said to him, this is too expensive now. What I have is too expensive. Wait, maybe I'll be able to buy it for you cheaper, to sell it for you cheaper. And after about a week, his friend came to him and he said to him, did you have anything for me? He said, yes. What do you think about this cloth? He said, oh, this is very nice. This is what I'm looking for. How much? And Imam said to him, 1 dirham. Again, he said, are you giving me this as a gift? Or are you serious? Imam said to him, no, I am serious. I bought 2 clothes like this, and I sold one for a lot of profit, and now this is I'm selling you at less, because you are my friend. Because I already made the profit and broke even on the what I have bought. And he gave it to his friend. And this shows that the Imam was a very fair person. Not only that, we know that we establish scholarships, we establish funding for students. Imam Abu Hanifa did that also. He has 2 companions, 2 famous students, Imam Abu Hanifa, and we will come to that later. One of them was Al-Qadi Abu Yusuf, and the other one was Muhammad ibn al-Hasan. And usually they are referred to in the books of fiqh as-sahibain, the 2 companions of Imam Abu Hanifa. One of them, Abu Yusuf, was poor. He was not from a wealthy family. But Imam Abu Hanifa saw him that he was also very intelligent, very smart person who could become a great scholar. So he said to him, come to my halaqa. I want you to attend my halaqa. And the poor young man was not working. And his mother was saying to him, where is your money? You are not working. We need the money. And he said to her, I'm attending the halaqa of Imam Abu Hanifa. So she came to the halaqa of Imam Abu Hanifa, said to him, look, this is my only son. He was bringing some money for us, now we have no money at all. Because he is attending your halaqa. Your halaqa will not feed him. We need him to get working and to bring some money. And Imam Abu Hanifa said to her, listen, don't say this. He is now studying to eat the best of foods. And he said to her, he will be eating a kind of sweet that will be cooked with what? With the fat from pistachio. He said to her, and then he allocated some money to Imam Abu Yusuf. He said to him, don't worry about money. I'll give you every week some money, but continue coming to my halaqa. And Imam Abu Yusuf became later the greatest scholar of his time. If you read his book, he has a book called Al-Kharaj. This book, Al-Kharaj, I think even it's translated into English, is about taxation. It's a business book, a fiqh book, and a finance book. And this shows how wide the knowledge of Imam Abu Yusuf was. But let me tell you the story because it's related to here. At one time, Imam Abu Yusuf was invited by the great Khalifa Harun al-Rashid to his home, because Harun al-Rashid had a dispute with his wife. So Imam Abu Yusuf came to the house of Harun al-Rashid and solved the problem between him and his wife. And Harun al-Rashid wanted to honor Imam Abu Yusuf, so he said to him, come and eat with me, this is sweet. And he said to him, what, this is sweet? He said to him, this is faludaj, a kind of sweet made with the fat extracted from pistachio. So this reminded Abu Yusuf what Imam Abu Hanifa said maybe 40 years ago. And he said to him, let me tell you a story, Khalifa. This is what Imam Abu Hanifa said at one time for me when I was young. And Harun al-Rashid said, may Allah give mercy to Abu Hanifa, because he saw the future not with his eyes but with his mind, with his basira. So anyhow, Imam Abu Hanifa, as we said, was a trader, and this enabled him to know the kind of business and dealings that was common in his time. And we may think that business was a straightforward thing in that time, because there were no wires, there were no faxes or telex, nothing. But business was as sophisticated as today. And when you read the books of fiqh, in the section that is related to mu'amalat, to dealings, to business, you will realize that it was also sophisticated. Let me give you one idea about the business that used to be done at that time. Let's say that you are a trader, you left Basra and you went to Bombay in India. You took with you, let's say, some dates, something that is valuable in India. And what they used to take from Iraq at that time, who can tell me? Any idea? Yes.
Cloth.
Not cloth, not from Iraq, no.
Gold.
Not gold, no. Something very strange, you may not think. They used to take, yes.
Oil.
No. Petrol. Oil. It's very strange. Even at that time, oil was known in Iraq. Not on the same level as extracted today. It was coming naturally up the... And tar has a very good medicinal value. So they used to take this to India, and they bring it back with them. What they will bring back from India? They will bring jewels, especially jewels from Sri Lanka. It was famous for this. But anyhow, let's say that you have money in India and you want to take it back with you to Basra. But then this is very risky. Carrying it with you, the ship may sink, you may have pirates who attack you. They used to take with them a letter, a transfer. This transfer is a letter would say to their agent, the agent of the man in Bombay, you gave the money to him, like a bank. You give the money in Bombay, you take a letter with you to Basra, and you will obtain the money in Basra. So you are, and this is, it's in the books of fiqh, this has, they define this as siftija, one kind of dealing. And there are many dealings. So business was complicated, it was not easy. And when you read the books of fiqh, you will see that they are talking about, let's say, power of attorney. What are the limits of power of attorney? What if you did, there are many issues. So Imam Abu Hanifa and his companions lived in an era when business was thriving, when business was international, and this was reflected in their rulings, in their books of fiqh. So the Imam, when it was related to business, he was a knowledgeable, very knowledgeable person. Let's move from here to talk a little bit about the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa. What differentiates the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, let's say, from the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i? Why we have so differences? There are differences that relate really to the school that they derive their knowledge from. It's very clear that Imam Abu Hanifa was an extension of the school of thought of Iraq. And this is based on the fiqh of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. It's very clear. And you will see this in the writings of Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hasan and Imam Abu Yusuf and other scholars. But there are two different schools. In the time of Imam Abu Hanifa, fabricating hadith started. People started fabricating hadith. What does fabricating hadith means? It means that people would come, say a few words, and say, this is the hadith said by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this caused Imam Abu Hanifa and people around his time, around him at that time, not to be very careful about the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They would not rely on the hadith unless the hadith was beyond doubt, totally beyond doubt. And they relied more on the Quran, and they relied more on the qiyas. And qiyas here is analogy. They relied on the hadith, and there are issues, we don't want to go to discuss it in details, but this is the basic difference between the school of thought in the Hanafi fiqh and the school of thought in the other madhahib. In the Hanafi madhab, usually the hadith is the number one source of fiqh is the Quran. The second source is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third source is the ijma', when the scholars agree on something. And the third, the fourth source is the qiyas, analogy. And we see that this school of thought was very careful in selecting the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Very choosy, very picky. So if a hadith was narrated by one person only, they will think, they will consider this hadith as a special case. They will say, and this hadith contradicts or is not reconcilable with the wording of other hadith or with the Quran itself. They will say this was a special exception. This is the exception to the rule. While other schools will rely more heavily on the hadith, even if it was narrated by one person. And we don't want to go into details, but this will give you some idea about this. Also, the Hanafi school of fiqh was a school that relied on imagining issues. So a lot of things they would say, if this happened, this will be the answer. If this occurred, this will be the answer. And this was something new to Muslims. They were not used to deal with hypothetical issues. And some people didn't like this. But later, all the madhahib, all the other schools joined the Hanafi madhab in this attitude or in this way of studying fiqh. Because you need to train the minds and the brains of faqih by giving them questions and listen to them. And this is a common thing now in law schools. They will teach you a lot of cases, whether it was actual cases or hypothetical cases, so your mind will be trained. In addition to being the greatest faqih in his time, Imam Abu Hanifa was also actively active in politics. He was not withdrawn from the society he lived in. And the time when he started becoming a prominent person was at the last days of the Umayyad Empire. And Imam Abu Hanifa saw that they were very unfair and very unjust. And he supported the revolution against them. To the extent that at one time, in the last days of this empire, the Wali, the ruler of Iraq, wanted to show some support. So he called the scholars of Iraq at that time, and among them was Abu Hanifa. And he said to them, I want you, you will be the treasurer. You will take this task. And he said to Imam Abu Hanifa, I will give you the stamp. Nothing will be done without your approval. So all the money will be under your disposal. Imam Abu Hanifa said, no, I don't want this. And he said to him, why? This is a golden opportunity. He said, no, I know the trick. I know what you are trying to do. You want to say to people, all my decisions are endorsed by Imam Abu Hanifa. I never did anything. He has this. No, I will not do this. And Imam Abu Hanifa was asked, are you serious? He said, I will never do this, whatever it costs me. So he was taken and put in prison. And he was beaten to change his mind. He said, no, I will not change his mind. But the person who was beating the Imam felt that he was doing something very wrong. So he went back to the Wali and he said to him, what? There is no way about this. He said, let's talk to other faqih. Maybe other scholars will be able to persuade Imam Abu Hanifa. So other scholars came to Imam Abu Hanifa and said, fear Allah, you will kill yourself. Try to do something. He said, okay. Free me from the prison, let me think about this. And they freed him and he left right away. He fled from Iraq, he went to Mecca, to Hijaz. Because Hijaz at that time was beyond the grasp of the Umayyads. And he lived in Hijaz for 6 years, from the year 130 to the year 136. And that was a golden opportunity for him. As the proverb said, it was a blessing in a disguise. He was fleeing from his hometown, from Iraq, but his living in Mecca was enabled him to study at the hand of Ata ibn Abi Rabah. Ata ibn Abi Rabah was a great scholar of fiqh, but he was even greater in tafsir. And he mixed with other scholars from other countries. And once the Umayyad Empire crumbled and the Abbasi became in power, Imam Abu Hanifa went back to Kufa. Then he felt that even nothing changed. That it was a kingdom, a king ruling, and now we have a kingdom. There was no shura, no consultation. The government was not fair. So he felt that he did not achieve anything. Al-Mansur, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, who built Baghdad, the founder of Baghdad, at that time felt that Imam Abu Hanifa was not supportive as he expected from him. And there are few questions, few issues that shows that Imam Abu Hanifa was not supportive of him. At one time, one of the leaders of the military leaders of Al-Mansur came to Imam Abu Hanifa and he said to him, I am fighting the rebels, those who rebelled against the Khilafah, but they are Muslims and I hate fighting them, killing Muslims, shedding Muslim blood. And Imam Abu Hanifa said to him, you shouldn't. They are Muslims. If they disagree with the Imam, let the Imam sort it out, but not by force, not by killing them. If they didn't fight the Imam has no right to fight them. And this, he said to him, okay. Then Al-Mansur, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, conquered a city in Iraq called Mosul. And the people of Mosul wrote an agreement, made an undertaking with Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, that if we made an uprising against you again, then you can shed our blood. You can kill us. You can take us as slaves. You can do whatever you like with us. We will never take arms against you. And they did. Few years, 2 years later, they took arms against Al-Mansur and he conquered them. And he said, okay, now this is the time of revenge. You, who wrote this? They said, we wrote this, we agreed to this. So I will take you as slaves, I will kill you, I will do whatever I like with you. And the scholars of Islam, they couldn't say anything. This is a contract. Except Abu Hanifa. He said to Al-Mansur, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he said to him, no, you can't do anything with them. This is wrong. He said, how come? They agreed to this. This is the agreement. He said, no. Shedding a Muslim blood is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made certain rules. And even if they contract to disregard these rules, they cannot disregard these rules. And Abu Ja'far al-Mansur said to him, how come? He said to him, let me give you an example. Fornication, zina is haram, right or wrong? He said, haram, of course. He said to him, if a woman said, I permit this, does this make it halal? He said, no, it doesn't make it halal. He said to him, this is the same thing. Shedding the blood is haram. Making those slaves and they are free people is haram. Even if they contract, even if they said, yes, we agree to this, this. And Abu Ja'far Mansur was very angry. So this military leader came to the Imam again, because Abu Ja'far Mansur wanted to send him on a task force to fight some rebels. And the Imam said to him, this is the time. If you are truly repentant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you should refuse this order. And he went to Al-Mansur and he said to him, I cannot do this. I cannot fight Muslims. How come? You are my leader, military. He said to him, no, I will not fight Muslims at all. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask me on the day of judgment. And Mansur was very angry with him. And he said, let me see. His cousins, the cousins of the military leader, they were afraid that Al-Mansur will not punish only him, but will punish the whole family. And they said to him, we have noticed that his mind is really not so good, that he is almost crazy. Sometimes we feel he is crazy. So leave him. One of us will lead the task force. But don't worry about him. But Abu Ja'far Mansur was not a simple person. He was a very intelligent person. He said, who is the sheikh of this person? And they said to him, he goes to Abu Hanifa. So he became keen to spy on Abu Hanifa and to see whether he really supports this state, him or not. And he discovered that Imam Abu Hanifa was not supportive at all. I know the time, don't worry. I'll be concluding soon. So he said again, it's the same story. He said, I want Abu Hanifa to take up a job for me. So I will show people that Abu Hanifa is on my side. And Imam Abu Hanifa refused. He said, by Allah, he made an oath. I will not, Imam Abu Hanifa refused, and the Mansur said, by Allah, you must take up a job with me. You must be employed, you must work with me. So Imam Abu Hanifa, and this shows how intelligent he was, he said to him, okay, I will take a job with you. And what was the job? He worked for one day with him, counting the bricks that the Khalifa was building the city of Baghdad. So Abu Hanifa said, okay, I will work for you. I will count the bricks for one day and will give you the number of bricks. And that was the... And Abu Ja'far Mansur also was not happy at all with Imam Abu Hanifa because of that, and he was punished by him. Let me conclude by telling you some of the wits that Imam Abu Hanifa enjoyed. And this was reflected in his argument with the heretic sects, and also it was evident in his fiqh, in his scholarly way of handling fiqh issues. One way to show his wit was, at one time the Imam was asked for a debate, and the debate was with an atheist, someone who doesn't believe there is Allah. And the Imam said to him, okay, we will meet after Asr prayer in the mosque in front of everyone. That's very good. So when Asr came, the atheist was there, the Imam was not there. 1 hour passed and the Imam did not show up, and the atheist was very happy because he said, it seems he backed off, he did not want this debate. An hour later, 2 hours later, Imam Abu Hanifa showed up, and he said to him, how come you are so late? He said to him, wallahi, I had a problem. I was late because I wanted to cross the river, but there was no boat, so I waited and waited and no boat came. Then I saw few blanks, and those blanks came in front of me, wood blanks, and they joined together and they became a boat. I rode on the boat and come. And he said to him, are you crazy? Do you want me to believe this? This is incredible. And he said, Imam Abu Hanifa said to him, you want me to believe that all this universe was created haphazardly, and you didn't believe a boat was created haphazardly? So this shows how quick was in his wit. On another occasion, the Imam was approached by a person who said to his wife, he was in hot argument with his wife, and this shows how fiqh, his intelligence about fiqh. And this man was saying to his wife, who always told him, divorce me, I want you to divorce me. He said to her, if you ask me to divorce you, I will divorce you. And the woman was also very angry with her husband. She said to him, by tonight, if I didn't ask you to divorce me, then I will donate all my wealth. I will become penniless. And she was very wealthy. Then reason came back to their mind, to the minds of both of them. And they said, what we did? They made an oath, yameen. So they came to Imam Abu Hanifa and said, solve this problem for us. And Imam Abu Hanifa said, this is easy. The way to do this is really for you, for the woman, to ask her husband to divorce her. So she said to her husband, divorce me. And her husband said to her, yes, if you ask for the divorce, then you have to pay me 100,000 dirham. So she asked for the divorce. Technically speaking, she asked for the divorce. And the man accepted to divorce her, but put a condition. And she said, what shall I do now? Imam Abu Hanifa said to her, don't accept. So you have asked for the divorce and your husband accepted to divorce you, but you didn't agree on the details, go away. But don't use divorce as a trick. And this shows the intelligence of Imam Abu Hanifa. And this is what some people, they will talk about Hanafi madhab. And this is, I would like to address this in conclusion, that it is a madhab that goes around the issues and try to sneak behind it. And this is not true at all. Imam Abu Hanifa was very famous for what they term in the book, not Imam Abu Hanifa only, but his other scholars, what they term in the books of fiqh as hiyal, literally translated the tricks. But this is not tricks, it's a solutions to a problem. And the way to do this was not as, and if you look in the books of fiqh, for example, you will not find any solution for a way out of prayer, not to pray. Imam Abu Hanifa did not devise a way that you will find in the books of fiqh so you will be relieved of praying or of fasting. But he devised ways to achieve the purpose of the fiqh itself, the purpose. So you will find ways, for example, you have someone is you owe you some money and you want to pay him the zakah for that money. Imam devised a way, for example, to achieve that you pay this person this money and he will pay it back to you as a loan to settle his debts, and so on. So without going into the details, he did not at any time try to circumvent the purpose of the Sharia. To the contrary, he was always trying to achieve the purpose of the Sharia. And this becomes clear in one issue, an issue that we went through very recently. Sadaqatul Fitr. Sadaqatul Fitr, in the Hanafi madhab, you can give it in kind, in money. In the other madhahib, originally, they all said that you have to give it in kind. You cannot give money. So $7 or $5 is not allowed. What you have to do is to give half a measure of some kind of wheat or barley. It depends, anyhow, without... And Imam Abu Hanifa early on said, no, you can give money. And when he asked, why this? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you have to give a measure of wheat, a measure of self-sufficiency could be achieved by donating in kind, but it could be more achieved by donating in money. So he was asked, how come now you are contradicting the hadith? He said, because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, give a measure of wheat, a measure of barley, a measure of date. He said, because this was available in the days of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam easily. In our days, money is available more readily. In the days of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, money was very dear. It was not available, readily available. And this is why the situation changed. And if you recall, when you read the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will come to this realization that wealth was not so available, but food was so readily available that this was indeed the fiqh. And in Arabic, fiqh means to understand the purpose, to understand, not to understand only what's written, but to understand it, to go beyond the writing to the purpose of the writing. So Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu an was among this rank of scholars, those who saw beyond the facade of things, the facade of things. Let me conclude by saying, when we talk about Imam Abu Hanifa or the Hanafi madhab, it doesn't mean that we want to belittle the other imams or the other madhab. This is yani contrary to any Hanafi madhab or any imam. All the imams respected each other. And even in the days of Imam Abu Hanifa, there was a great scholar. His name, Al-Awza'i. Al-Awza'i used to live in Lebanon, what is known now as Lebanon, and he died, and his grave is in Beirut, actually. Imam Al-Awza'i disagreed with Imam Abu Hanifa, and he was a great scholar, as great as Imam Abu Hanifa. And he, at that time, he had followers, but his madhab disappeared, sort of. He wrote a letter, and if you read the letter of Imam Al-Awza'i to Imam Abu Hanifa and the response of Imam Abu Hanifa to him, you will find the great respect of those scholars to each other. It was not a matter of competition. It was not a matter of fighting each other. It was a matter of finding the way to the truth. And this is what should be our attitude in this. When did we have problems like that? It was maybe 250 years after the death of Imam Abu Hanifa, when it became important for the state to adopt a madhab. Because why, and allow me maybe 2 minutes more. Why it is important, it became important for the state to adopt a madhab? Because it's not important for us as Muslims, again, talking a liberal view, to adopt a madhab to pray. But for the courts to issue the same ruling every time, it was important to adopt one madhab. Because otherwise, Judge A would issue a ruling saying, this is my ruling. Judge B will say a different ruling, because he is following different madhab. So it was very important for the state to adopt one madhab, so the rulings will be consistent all the time. And this is to ensure justice and fairness. When the states became started adopting madhab, what did that mean? It meant funding. It meant scholarships. And then there were competition among the scholars. Some of them, not all of them, unfortunately. And we have to admit, they are not infallible. They are not beyond being human beings. Sometimes they have their temptations. And then became an issue, Hanafi madhab is better than Shafi'i. Shafi'i is better than Hanafi, and so on. And there are incidents, unfortunate incidents in our history, but this was not the general attitude of the great scholars of Islam. Imam Shafi'i, when he came to Baghdad, he was the guest of Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hassan. He was his guest at his home for many years, because he was, this is a long story, but to cut it short, he went to the mosque where Imam Abu Hanifa is buried, and he prayed following the way of Imam Abi Hanifa. And the people were surprised. They said to him, you are praying differently now. He said, yes, of course, out of respect for Imam Abu Hanifa. I want to follow his will. I'm in his place. How can I pray differently? So this is the attitude that we should carry with us. Respect for all the scholars of Islam, regardless of their madhab, regardless of the school they belong to, because they were all followers, after all, of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a quick review about Imam Abu Hanifa. Jazakum Allahu khairan. I hope I didn't take much of your time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.